All right, I'm going to invite you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue on in our study of this incredible epistle, really challenging and I think in many ways extremely timely and relevant to our time kind of teaching and instruction from the Apostle Paul. And certainly, as I'm sure all of you desire, I desire for us to be characterized as a faithful body of believers, a church that is made up of those who are seeking to walk faithfully according to the truths of Scripture. And when we do find ourselves veering off the path, that we are quickly reminded of the path back to faithfulness. And certainly this letter helps us in that way. Hopefully, as we go through this, you know, we're not looking at a letter like this and looking at these Corinthians and saying, man, what was wrong with these people? The fact of the matter is that this is us in many ways at any given point in time. It can be us at any given point in time. It doesn't have to be us. It's not necessary that it's us, but we need to be cautioned. We need to be warned, and we need to be cognizant of the tendencies and proclivities of our flesh that we still contend with until we are made completely new in Christ in the final day. So this is a great letter to just continue to put in front of us all these various pitfalls that can really plague life in the body of Christ or can be really detrimental to the effectiveness of any individual believer. I invite you to look with me, and we'll just go ahead and read our passage together to get started. We're going to, again, be back in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, obviously, as you kind of read through this passage, we've mentioned this or alluded to this a couple of weeks ago about how this passage contains some texts that are often misunderstood or even used to formulate doctrines that are really unsound. And probably the most prominent one would be the doctrine of purgatory. I was reading this week about how this one Catholic apologist was saying that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verses that we just read is probably the most clear biblical teaching on the doctrine of purgatory and why it is such a truth that needs to be embraced. So we're going to take that up probably starting next week. And there's also this issue which is correlated to that in terms of Catholic doctrine, and that is the nature of judgment of believers. And, you know, when we think about that in light of the full atoning work of Christ, the judicial atonement of Christ, that in Christ we are perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, and we stand fully in Him. And as He says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you come to this passage, and it might stir up some confusion or at least some questions about, okay, what does this really mean? What does this really mean for believers to have their works that are characterized in this passage as materials in some form of a construction project? How are they actually judged? How are those works or those contributions to this building project, what does that really mean for the person who is fully redeemed and fully justified in Christ and in Christ alone? And so we're going to tackle that and try to unpack that. But before we get there, we need to kind of stay in line with our outline and the progression of this text. And just to remind you, we talked last week about the building's master builder. We're basically looking at this as though we're touring a building project site. And we're just following this text and sort of the metaphor that the Apostle Paul really introduced in verse 9, where he just made a statement as he wrapped up his discussion using the agricultural metaphor of Paul being the one who planted with the gospel in Corinth, and then Apollos came along and watered, but he's making this definitive statement about the nature of life in the church and the real nature of Christian leaders in the life of the church is that they're just workers fulfilling a task in the form of an agricultural metaphor. They're just sort of laborers in God's field, but it's really God that does the growth. It's God that's responsible for the growth, and so it's God that should be glorified. It's our perspective as people in the church should be rightly oriented toward the glory of God and not to the applause of men, even though we have the benefit in life in the body of Christ of being served very well by faithful people and teachers and those who are using the gifts that God's given them, and they're using them well. And we are blessed by that, and we can affirm that, but never are we to be enamored by those kinds of realities to the degree that we begin to elevate men above where God would have them, and really above where it becomes a subtle form of idolatry. Idolatry is the primary sinful act that we are inclined to in all of its forms. And so this is really just another way to safeguard the church from this subtle form of idolatry that can kind of slip in, where we just begin to over-esteem faithful leaders in the life of the church. And again, in the life of the church in Corinth, it really led to factions where they were kind of drawing up lines of division between their various camps. I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So it really led in the life of this church to significant divisions, and that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing. But here at the end of that section in verse 9, he makes this statement, you are God's field, and then he says, you are God's building. And he turns the corner and introduces this new metaphor of a building that we take up in the passage that I just read, starting in verse 10. And we see him sort of using this building or this construction metaphor really throughout this passage to refer to the actual work that believers in the life of the church are contributing to the building of the church. In the previous context, he's sort of attributing the actual growth in the field to God and to God alone. But you do have workers in the field who are doing their assigned task. In the case of the agricultural metaphor, planting and watering. So there is work to be done. It's not the kind of idea that we are as believers, you know, it becomes a matter of sort of arrogance or maybe, you know, sort of a disobedience issue for us if we try to work too hard to build up the body and to do our task or to fulfill the use of our gifts in the life of the body, that somehow that's sinful or that's prideful. No, there is the balance to that, and that is that we do work and we are called to work. And the metaphor that he's using here to kind of give us a vivid illustration of that is this image of a building or a building project. And we looked last week at the building's master builder, which in this particular context was the Apostle Paul. He even identifies himself as the master builder. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And we talked about that at length. We talked about the fact that this was according to the grace of God that was given to him, a very important caveat to the statement. Skillful, masterful in his taking up the task that was assigned to him, but nevertheless, it was him, the Apostle Paul, just working out the grace that was given to him in faithfulness. And the takeaway that I want to kind of draw your attention to that we sort of concluded with last time is for us to recognize that this role of master builder, as we're looking at it in this particular context, is given this task that the Apostle Paul mentions of laying a foundation. And in the nature of what we're talking about here when it comes to the church, laying the foundation of the church, there are no other master builders aside from the apostles who laid the foundation, okay? And so today we want to dive into this foundation that he alludes to. We'll call it the building's established foundation. And as we look at this, I think it'll obviously become clear from the scriptures, this connection between the apostles as the master builders, to kind of continue with this metaphor, as those who laid the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says in this text. But look at verse 10 again with me, just briefly. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, Paul says, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. But then he says this, he says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And this is what I mean by the foundation is laid. The master builder's work, the master builder's plural really, work has been done. And we are now building upon that work. But note that he highlights a word of caution here. He says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. There's clearly an implied caution here in the tone that the Apostle Paul is giving us. In fact, when you look at this term, we'll look at this term in just a moment, you'll be able to see how this is definitely a word of caution that he's drawing our attention to. But he's really, I mean, we have to think about what is the threat. And what we see throughout the New Testament, what we see the Apostle Paul often dealing with is this threat of false teachers who are always trying to lay some sort of different foundation in the life of the church. In fact, if you really did a study of false teaching, whether in its manifestation in the New Testament or whether you think of other sort of heretical false teachers that have made their way into churches or denominations or what have you and have wreaked havoc in those areas and in those churches, what you will always find is some variant understanding or teaching about the nature, the person, the work of Christ. There is almost invariably some diminishment or some compromise or some sort of derivative human-centered approach to teaching about Christ. Oftentimes what you find in false teachers is a man-centered ideology that has to be applied in many ways to Christ. Because most false teachers, and we see that characterized all throughout the New Testament, are oriented toward self-aggrandizement, selfish gain, power, influence, and all those kinds of things. And so they basically oftentimes end up associating themselves as some sort of Christ figure. You see this in the what is called the new modern apostolic movement. By the way, did you guys know that in November of this year, there is a Master Builders Conference by the International Council of Apostles or something like that you could all attend? It's big. This whole thing about being an actual apostle in the line of the original apostles is a major point of heretical teaching that has a massive following, particularly in charismatic circles. We're talking worldwide in massive in numbers, this apostolic, new apostolic reformation is what it's referred to. It's very, very dangerous and destructive to the church, and it's oriented toward giving greater authority to these men who are in this apostolic line that they then use for selfish gain. Over and over and over and over again, in the name of Christ, in the name of God, misusing Scripture. So it's very important that we come back to this foundation, and at the risk of possibly insulting some of you in terms of your understanding of Christology and your understanding of who Christ is, I don't intend to do that. I think we just need to be reminded again of this foundation and why the Apostle Paul emphasizes this as an important matter for believers in the church, because it is the point of primary attack, but oftentimes it's a point of very subtle attack. but a diminished or miscued understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ is at the tip of the spear in terms of false teaching. So his caution here is certainly oriented toward this persistent threat of false teachers who are always trying to lay false foundations. In fact, you go to 2 Corinthians and you see him take this up with abandon, with actual aggressiveness. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 6, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these super apostles, these false teachers. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." Our grasp of and our holding tight to the simple devotion to Christ, to the plain teaching of the master builders who laid this foundation, holding on to it tight, never veering, never swerving, and constantly reminding ourselves of this fundamental foundational truth of who we are as the church in Christ, couldn't be more paramount. In Galatians 1, starting in verse 6, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Repetition for the sake of emphasis. Now, interestingly enough, it is in this letter to the Galatians that we find that the Apostle Paul actually had to confront who? Do you remember?
Peter.
One of the other master builders. Because Peter, need I remind you, called by Jesus Christ himself, walked with Christ throughout his ministry, observed all of his miracles, sat under every bit of his teaching, began to stray from the straightforward gospel and had to be confronted by the Apostle Paul. He began to take on some of the teachings of the Judaizers and began to want to add to the saving work of Christ and Christ alone, circumcision, adherence to the Judaic law and these kinds of things, Mosaic law and these kinds of things. He began to sort of slide in the direction toward legalism. Peter, we need to be cautioned. This is a worthy caution. John MacArthur says this in his 1 Corinthians commentary. He says, "The only foundation of biblical Christianity is Jesus Christ. The foundation is not New Testament ethics, many of which are found in other religions. Nor is it in the history, traditions, and decisions of churches and church leaders through the centuries. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone." He goes on, "Some builders have tried to make the foundations of Christianity to be church tradition. Others, the moral teachings of the human Jesus. Others, ethical humanism. And still others, some form of pseudo-scientism or simply sentimental love and good works. But the only foundation of the church and of Christian living is Jesus Christ. Without that foundation, no spiritual building will be of God or will stand." So you have this persistent threat of false teachers who are always trying to lay some other kind of faulty foundation. But then you have the persistent vulnerability of the undiscerning. This is what is plaguing the church today. The church writ large, particularly in the United States, but really all over the world, one of the most dominant characteristics of many, many churches and really many, many believers is just a broad-based lack of discernment. In other words, they do not see the false teaching that they are succumbing to. They don't recognize it as such. It's a massive point of vulnerability, this lack of discernment. The Apostle Paul says, take care how you build upon this foundation. This term, take care, it's actually a term that's related to sight, perception, discernment. In other words, take notice. Have your eyes wide open. Be on top of your game with spiritual discernment. There is a persistent assault against the clear teaching of the gospel and the clear teaching of the gospel as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's always under attack. There are always efforts to paint the gospel with slightly different shades. And there are people who are persistently vulnerable and undiscerning as it relates to how they take these things in. Ligonier Ministries, every 2 years they do a state of theology survey. And their last one was done in March of 2020. So really just as the COVID-19 matter began to emerge. But it included 3,000 participants, very broad-based survey. And these participants were asked to respond to 35 sort of theological or theologically related statements. And they could respond by strongly disagree, somewhat disagree, not sure, somewhat agree, strongly agree. That was sort of the range of their responses. So just give you some of the key findings that I pulled from a summary of this 2020 survey that Ligonier does called the State of Theology. So here's the statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Among U.S. adult respondents, 52% agree versus 36% that disagree. Among U.S. evangelical respondents, 30% agree versus 66% that disagree. I looked at that and I thought, I think that number should be lower than 30%. The statement, and this is what's so helpful about this survey, this is the complete statement that they were asked to respond to. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Strongly disagree, somewhat disagree, unsure, somewhat agree, strongly agree. 30% of evangelical respondents agreed with that statement. Thinking of a more reformed understanding of the doctrine of salvation or soteriology and the sovereignty of God and calling his own to himself in a sovereign work and sovereign saving work, the statement is this: God chose the people he would save before he created the world. U.S. adult respondents, 26% agree versus 50% disagree. But among U.S. evangelical respondents, only 38% agree versus 44% disagree. So this gives you an indication of how comfortable we are as confessing evangelicals with a very man-centered understanding of the work of God in salvation. Another statement. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. So here's the trajectory. They gave, in this particular takeaway, they gave sort of the trajectory over the last number of surveys. Again, the statement, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. In 2014, among all U.S. adult respondents, 41% agree. 2016, 44% agree. 2018, 47% agree. And 2020, 48% agree. So the trajectory is more and more respondents to this survey are agreeing with the statement about the Bible really not being true, but really being a catalog of myths and ancient writings only. I mean, you wonder why there's no discernment. Here's another one. These next three that I'm going to give you as takeaways from this survey are strictly respondents by evangelical respondents, okay? So this narrows the scope a little bit. Here's the statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Evangelical respondents. 2016, 54% agree. 2018, 52% agree. And 2020, 46% agree. So a good trend, but let me just say again, 46% of evangelical respondents to this survey think that everyone sins a little, but people are good by nature. Now, I want you to just extrapolate in your mind what that kind of belief does to your understanding of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the nature of salvation and your need for a redeemer. Right? It's very easy when you sort of unpack these kinds of acknowledged beliefs amongst those who would otherwise claim to be evangelical Christians, it's very easy to see how this would paint the actual person and work of Christ in a little bit of a different shade than what you would find in the New Testament. In fact, probably the most pervasive shade that we see is this contrast between the God of the Old Testament, who is this harsh God of judgment and conquest, and Jesus in the New Testament, who is about love and mercy and forgiveness and helping other people who are downtrodden. And that's really the extent of who Jesus is. And so let's just be like Jesus and love like he loved, and let's have that inform everything that we do. And there's no other really message alongside that. In fact, it'd really be best if we sort of disconnected ourselves or sort of distanced ourselves from this Old Testament idea about God and all of his wrath and judgment and, you know, conquering peoples and all these different things. Well, if I have these beliefs about the authority of Scripture, where I'm wavering and waffling, or if I have these sort of misunderstandings about my own nature, if I see myself as someone who sins a little, but I'm actually mostly good, it's probably going to have an effect on my sensibilities in an adversarial way toward anyone who comes down too hard with that sin and repentance and judgment stuff. I'm basically good. Yeah, I sin a little. I mean, I'm like everybody, right? But I'm essentially good. And all of you hellfire and damnation preachers and churches and all you legalists out there and on and on and on it goes, calm down. Back off. That's ridiculous. Why would you do that? That's not loving. That goes right at the very teaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Right at it. That's what I mean by shading it a little bit differently. It's all about Christology. Here's another statement. God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting response. U.S. evangelical respondents, in 2018, 91% agree. In 2020, 84% agree. So it's interesting when you start thinking about, well, I'm essentially a good person, but I definitely don't want my works involved in me considering myself righteous, right? We're all on board with salvation by grace. Please don't make it a part of me working on anything or being moral or upright or holy or righteous or any of that stuff. So there's, even though there's a decline from 2018 to 2020 in that understanding, it's still a relatively high number. But, so just to highlight the incoherence here, the vulnerability to deception and the lack of discernment, this next question: God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 2016, 48% of evangelicals agree. 2018, 51% agree. 2020, down in a meaningful way, 42% agree. But still, 42% of confessing evangelicals in 2020 hold to the belief that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, I ask you, what is the fundamental, at the root bottom, difference between Christianity, Judaism, and Islam? Their view of Christ. This is what we're talking about. This is what the Apostle Paul is going at. We must have a sound, unwavering biblical Christology. Otherwise, we are susceptible to deception and to shading our ideas about who God is and who we are and what we're called to in life in the body of Christ towards something other than what brings glory to God and unity in the body of Christ. Anything that orients our thinking toward anything about us is the seed ground for divisions. Remember, it's us judging ourselves and judging one another based upon standards that we set ourselves. So there's a slide here that we can fall into where we begin to judge one another by our own standards that we're coming up with, rather than the standard of truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ and really ultimately this foundation. Now let's look a little more closely at this sure and unchanging foundation that the Apostle Paul mentions here. Now I want to draw your attention back, and we're going to spend some time sort of running through some key passages of Scripture just so that we can see in the sweep of early New Testament history what we're talking about when Paul says, I laid this sure foundation, and it's a foundation that is established and no one else can lay a different foundation. Take care how you build upon the foundation. So what are we talking about here? Let's get a good sense of at least a little survey sweep of early New Testament history in the seed ground of the church, because that's what we're talking about here. Now, just to remind you, I mentioned this passage last week, but I want to read it. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. This is obviously a seminal passage in Matthew's gospel. And he's with his disciples, and he poses a question to them. It says in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, a teacher, a movement leader, maybe a prophet, okay? Others say Elijah, so a more formidable prophet, at least in the eyes of the Jews. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, just as a quick point of inquiry here, when we read this particular passage, what doctrine it flows out of this passage that we would not agree with? I hope none of us would agree with. Peter's the Pope. This is Peter's the Pope passage right here. That's got a lot of alliteration. That's nice. Peter's the Pope passage. All right. So, but think about this. Think about this confession, okay? Think about the nature of this confession and how Jesus describes it. And think about what the elevation of Peter means in the context of what we're talking about the foundation of the church. And the Apostle Paul starting this teaching by saying, what is Paul? What is Apollos? And by extension, what is Peter or Cephas, right? We're just servants. But the doctrine that flows out of this in Roman Catholic theology is to elevate Peter, a man, an apostle, but still a man, to some level above every other man. So it's taking the confession upon which Christ will build his church and twisting the meaning of all this to justify the elevation of a man as the absolute representative and vicar of Christ, who is able to speak with authority, the very authority of Christ, and establish doctrine, tradition, pretty much anything in the life of the church. That's what it's taken from this passage. It's just an interesting point of history as you think about it. But note, in this passage, he refers to the Apostle Peter's confession as something that was not revealed to him by flesh and blood. So this gets at the heart of what the Apostle Paul is also talking about when he's talking about the nature and work of salvation and life in the body of Christ. It is a work exclusively, ultimately, of God. And the moment we begin to attribute it too much to the work of men, then we begin to diminish our understanding of who Christ is in the life of the church, and we begin to build a different foundation. But he says that, he tells Peter, this flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but I tell you, on this rock I will build my church. Now, some would argue that, the Roman Catholic doctrine would argue that this rock that he's referring to is actually Peter. As you probably know, the name for Peter is a name for rock, another name for rock. But the on this rock, that term that's used in here is a different word. One's Petros and one's Petra, so it's a different word that's used there. One's the name for Peter, which means rock, and one's actually a stone or a rock. Upon this rock or this foundation stone, I will build my church. But when you look at early church history, this really becomes pretty easy to understand. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is probably, I'm sure, a very familiar section of Scripture to you. Acts chapter 2, of course you know that in Acts chapter 1 you have Jesus gathered with the disciples and that small remnant, and then he gives them the instructions of what they're to do, basically a restating of the Great Commission. But then you get to chapter 2, where they're supposed to be waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And of course, the Holy Spirit falls with power and with miraculous sort of outworkings that are visible to everyone that's around to see it. So it's this massive movement work of God as a validation that it is a work of God. But then you have Peter standing up, starting in verse 14, saying this: "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So quoting from an Old Testament prophet, he then turns to the current experience. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ
that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
This is foundation laying 1A. This is what it is. And it's Peter, Petros, proclaiming, Petra, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you'll note that he draws the entire scope or sweep of biblical truth into this proclamation. In other words, Christology, a sound understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, necessarily involves some developing understanding of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, this idea of distancing yourself from the God of the Old Testament or detaching yourself from these things or having some kind of idea of Christ and his work is only to be understood in the New Testament or in the Gospels. Well, Petros, the rock, drew in all of that to proclaim or to begin to lay this foundation. Then you have Peter answering the elders and rulers after healing a man who was lame from birth. You see this in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. Again, this foundation that's being laid. So again, the context is this healing of this lame man that everybody knew was lame from birth. This stunning occasion, causing a great stir. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So this is a massive tribunal of the elite rulers and elders of Israel. In verse 7, and when they had set him in the midst, namely Peter, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone, the foundation stone that was rejected by you, the builders, really the false builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is Peter, again, laying the foundation, the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without unnecessary nuance, without confusing accommodations to the proclivities of the current culture, without unnecessary caution for the possible reaction of these rulers who really were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ to begin with. Here's Peter simply laying the foundation that the Apostle Paul is referring to. Jesus Christ, him crucified and resurrected, and whoever calls on him, his name will be saved. And there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. No other. This is a stunning setting for him to be doing this. And yet he does it nonetheless because he's one of the master builders and he's just laying the foundation. And it is a singular foundation. You even see this expanding in Acts chapter 9, where you have that incredible account of the calling of Paul on the road to Damascus, where
The resurrected Christ appears to him in a blinding light. He's thrown from his horse. He's left without his vision for 3 days. But in that story, in that account, in verses 15 to 16, you have Christ appearing to this man in Damascus named Ananias. And he says to Ananias, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is chosen,'" speaking of Paul, "'he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So here you have Christ himself confirming that the Apostle Paul is going to be another master builder, one who lays this foundation with a particular ministry amongst the Gentiles. And it's Christ himself confirming this to Ananias. And then you have this incredible account in Acts chapter 10. And for the sake of time, I won't read it. But Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 38, you have the Apostle Peter going to the home of Cornelius, who was a devout man, but he was a Gentile. And before that, Peter had had a vision where this blanket was lowered down to the housetop where he was, and he saw all these different kinds of animals on there, reptiles and all these unclean types of animals to a Jew. And it was Christ who said, "These are no longer unclean for you." And he was preparing him for this ministry in Cornelius' home. He goes to Cornelius' home because he has a vision to go there. Someone else comes and confirms that he's supposed to go there. Cornelius has a vision himself, sends some men to come get him. He goes to Cornelius' house. Peter then proclaims this simple, straightforward gospel. The Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, and Peter is stunned by the realization himself that this foundation, Jesus Christ, extends beyond the house of Israel. Again, foundations being laid by Peter in this case. But we already have an indication that Paul's going to be involved as well. Of course, the other apostles are working alongside him. In the account of Acts, you have chapters 1 through 12 who feature primarily Peter and his ministry with other apostles working alongside him. And then the last half of the Acts, you have the ministry of Paul and his travels, his missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire, and establishing these churches, primarily Gentile churches. And you see this all confirmed as these are master builders who are laying this foundation. And it is not a complicated foundation. It is very straightforward. It is Jesus Christ, the one whom the prophets foretold, who came in time and space, lived a sinless life, was crucified, took on the sins of all who would believe, satisfied the wrath of God, was buried, truly died, was buried, and then was raised again to new life and ascended to the right hand of the Father and will one day come back to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel. That's the foundation. And there is no other foundation. The established foundation, MacArthur says, is Jesus Christ and Him alone. In a sense, it is all of Scripture, for all of Scripture is both from and about Jesus Christ. This is what I was alluding to earlier. The Old Testament predicted and prepared for His incarnation. The Gospels tell the history of His earthly ministry, and Acts the history of His church in its early years. The epistles are commentaries on His message and work, and the book of Revelation is the final testimony of His reigning and imminent return. What Jesus said of the Old Testament is even truer, if this were possible, of the New Testament. "You search the Scriptures," He says, "and it is these that bear witness of Me," John 5:39. So, when we think of this foundation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what the Apostle Paul said earlier, "When I was among you, I claimed to know nothing except that." Is it not true that in our sophisticated, fast-moving, technologically advanced society, is it not true that we are inclined to believe that we need to say more, add something more, try to be a little more clever, maybe a little more creative, try to say things that will appeal to the sensibilities of fallen and corrupt men? Maybe we can reach them if we just soften the message a little bit. Why all this talk about sin and repentance? That's really harsh. You know, don't you know that the modern mind really doesn't like that kind of talk? It really pushes them away. Go back to the theological survey, a complete misunderstanding about the nature of salvation and really who it is that saves and how someone is saved. A complete misunderstanding about the real person and work of Jesus Christ. And a complete diminishment of how we're called to worship in spirit and in truth. So I would just challenge us and encourage us in closing. We need to continually remind ourselves our foundation, our sole foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Hold on to a thoroughgoing biblical Christology, a biblical understanding of who Jesus is, and take heed. Know that there is an inclination in all of us, if we're not careful, to veer off to one degree or another, especially when it comes to our involvement in trying to proclaim the gospel to those who are rejecting it. But we note from those master builders who laid this foundation, they just proclaimed the gospel in its plain, straightforward, unadulterated form and left the results to God and God alone, who is the one who saves. That's the foundation of the church, and we must hold to it tightly. Let's close in prayer.